We return this morning to our study in the Gospel of Luke. I would ask you to turn with me to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Beginning in verse 1 and reading down through verse 10. Luke chapter 9. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, "Take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them." So they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, "John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things?" So he sought to see him. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. When I was about 12 years old, my father determined that there was more work to do on the farm than one man could do alone. And since I was the only son in the family, guess who was the elect one? He decided it was time for me to begin to take responsibility for certain aspects of the work, for me to learn to do just about everything that he himself did, from milking cows to working the fields. But to be able to work the fields, I had to be able to drive back and forth to the fields. Now, you need to understand, at that time, only the main roads in our part of the country were paved. Most of the roads around us were very lightly traveled gravel roads. One day, as my father and I were returning from working in one of our fields, he stopped our old 53 Ford pickup about a half mile or so from the house. And he got out of that truck and he came around to the passenger side and he opened the door and he said, "You drive from here." Well, he didn't have to say it twice because I'd wanted to drive that old pickup for a long time. I'd never driven anything besides a tractor, but I'd watched my dad many times. And that old pickup had one of those big three-speed sticks on the floor. The stick shift was stuck up about that far. And I had watched him smoothly shift those gears, and I could do that, no problem. And I quickly discovered it wasn't quite as easy as it looked. After a few bucks and jerks and a few stall outs, I finally got that old pickup rolling down the road. I probably ground the gears enough times to grind a few pounds of meat along the way. But I got that old pickup into the driveway of our farm, and I got it stopped. I'd never done it before. But I had watched my dad do it, and I knew I could do it too. And I did. From that time on, I shared the workload on the farm. Now, what was amazing was that I had never taken a driving lesson. But I'd watched my dad do it. And from watching him, I had somewhat of an idea of what to do. For the first time in the book of Luke, we see the 12 disciples become actively involved in the work that Jesus came to this earth to accomplish. Prior to that time, they had been his companions. They had been followers of Jesus, but now he commissions them to be a part, to share in his work, just as my father, in a sense, commissioned me to share the work on our farm. Chapter 9 is a transitional chapter in Luke's gospel. As we see Jesus' primary ministry in Galilee come to a close, and the stage is set for the next level of Jesus' ministry, and the disciples are going to play a vital role in that part of the ministry with him. And so Jesus begins the process of preparing these disciples for the ministry that they will then carry on even after he is gone. Now, this act of commissioning the disciples, however, has more to it than simply preparing them for the task of carrying on the work after he has returned to his Father and Pentecost has occurred. Jesus' ministry up to this point has been confined to that relatively small area of Judea called the region of Galilee. But now Jesus begins to turn his attention to the much larger area of the entire region of Judea, of what we know as Palestine. Now, it's easy for us to forget, I think, in our zeal to defend the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was also fully human. And in his humanity, Jesus could not be everywhere at once. He was confined by time and by space, just as you and I are confined. Now, this is one of the reasons why, when we partake of the Lord's table, that I always make the statement that the bread and the wine do not change in their substance. You see, this is what makes the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation such an error-ridden doctrine. It hypothesizes that the body of Christ is in two places at once. It's in the tray, and it's in heaven. But you see, that is an attack then, probably unmeaning, but nonetheless an attack upon the doctrine of the full humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus uses the disciples to carry out the purposes of God. He is moving into a time of ministry that will be characterized by great opposition. And Luke even includes Herod in this short section that we're looking at this morning as a sort of prelude to that opposition that Jesus will face. Now, one man by himself is really not that much cause for alarm for Herod or even the Jewish leaders. But as the representatives of Jesus, his disciples, begin to spread out throughout the area, preaching the kingdom of God, now the level of visibility surrounding Jesus' ministry is raised, and it begins to accomplish then the purpose of God in bringing about a greater degree of opposition. Jesus' purpose in coming to this earth was to suffer and to die for the sins of his people. And what he does now is preparation for that suffering and that dying. In this chapter, in fact, we encounter what I think is the turning point in the entire book of Luke. In verse 51, we are told that Jesus sets his face steadfastly to go up to Jerusalem, where the opposition will be the greatest, where he will suffer, and where he will die in our place. Now, Luke records in verse 1, that Jesus gave power and authority to his disciples. The word power denotes energy, force, the capacity to accomplish what is intended. The word authority denotes the right to use that power. So he gave them the power and he gave them the right to use that power. He gave them the power and authority, Luke says, to do the miracles that he himself was performing. He gave them power over demons, and he gave them power and authority to cure diseases. Now, the disciples had seen the effect of Jesus' use already of this power and authority. They had seen the crowds gather. They saw the immense crowds that followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, when they received this power and this authority, that could have been for them a very heady experience. But there was one great difference, and it was a difference they had to be very aware of. Jesus possessed this power and authority inherently. They received it from Jesus. They possessed this power only at his sovereign bequest. Now, many of the directives that Jesus gave to his disciples with regard to their ministry were applicable for that particular time only. And yet there are also timeless principles that are embedded in this account that we need to learn for ourselves today. And one of the timeless principles is that each disciple of the Lord, whether in the first century or the 21st century, does not operate on his own authority and on his own power. He operates in the authority and power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he dare never forget that. If a disciple operates on his own power, on his own authority, forgetting that power and authority come from Jesus Christ, I would suggest that one of two results will ensue. On the one hand, he may be fearful of anything and everything that stands in opposition to him. He will find himself a man-pleaser instead of working to please the Heavenly Father. He will be afraid to step out in faith to face the challenges posed by Satan and those who would oppose the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will shrink back in fear at the slightest opposition. But on the other hand, one who forgets that power and authority come from Christ may begin to operate in his own human power and strength, which may be significant, but is not enough to create the lasting impact that Christ's power and authority will create. He may begin to substitute human techniques for the power of the Holy Spirit. He may even achieve great outward success, but it will be devoid of the power that enables that success to stand and to endure. He may even use and abuse people because he thinks the power he possesses is inherent to him. He may forget that he doesn't have the authority to do whatever he thinks is right. He has only the authority to do what the Lord Jesus Christ has declared is right. Now, it's critical to remember that these miracles of casting out demons and healing the sick were attesting signs. In fact, some of your versions of the Scripture may have that little phrase in a footnote, that the word miracles literally means attesting signs. To what did they attest? Well, first and foremost, they attested to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They attested to the fact that he indeed was God in the flesh. They attested to the authority and the power that Jesus had invested in his disciples. And so they attested thus to the authority of the message that the disciples were commissioned to preach. And it is of utmost importance that you recognize that the miracles served the message, not the other way around. And in much of evangelicalism today, that gets flipped. But the miracles always served the message. Now, what was this message? What did Jesus send them out to preach? Luke tells us he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God. That was their main task. And that is the timeless task of all who would call themselves disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. The proclamation of the kingdom of God. Now, to some, as to these 12, he gives the commission to be employed full time in that proclamation. But to everyone who would be a disciple is given the task of proclaiming the word of Christ as God gives him opportunity. For example, in Acts chapter 8, Luke records that when the church was under persecution, they were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. The only ones who stayed in Jerusalem were the apostles, or the primary ones who stayed there were the apostles. And yet Luke tells us that those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word of God. They saw that as their task because they were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean to preach the kingdom of God? Were they proclaiming that Christ would set up a kingdom there in Palestine, overthrowing the Roman government and reestablishing the Jews as a world power? No, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, is not limited by geographical boundaries or by political power? Were they preaching about a time that would come perhaps 2,100 years later, after some so-called rapture of the church and some 7-year tribulation period? Well, no, the only future aspect of the kingdom of God is its final culmination. Just 2 chapters later, Jesus will assert, "If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." In other words, Jesus was saying the kingdom is here. Just a few days later, Jesus will assert, "The kingdom of God does not come visibly, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." To preach the kingdom of God is to preach that the sovereign reign and authority of God has come to this earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is derived from the words of Christ in verse 10, in chapter 10, when he tells the 70 that they are to proclaim to the people that the kingdom of God has come near you. It is to proclaim that God has acted in time and in history to set up his kingdom. He has acted on behalf of sinful man to come to earth as a man to break the power of sin and death that held men in bondage all the days of their lives. He is establishing his kingdom in the midst of the kingdoms of the world. That's what Daniel saw in his vision. A rock cut out of the mountain, made without hands. And that rock crushes all the other kingdoms of this earth. He is establishing his kingdom in the midst of the kingdom of darkness. And those who submit to Christ Jesus as Savior and as Lord are a part of that kingdom of Christ. Now you may observe that in verse 6, the preaching of the kingdom is called the preaching of the gospel. They departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everyone. Literally, they were preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. Now Mark records that their preaching called men to repentance for sin. Jesus had come as Lord and as Christ to break the reign and power of sin. They did not just preach repentance. They came to proclaim good news. Peter declares in Acts 4:26, "To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you from your iniquities." Now, it truly is amazing to me, given how often the Scripture speaks of preaching the gospel, that preaching is so downplayed in America's evangelical church today. You are told that people will not listen to sermons today. You are told that people cannot think in a logical, linear fashion. And frankly, to some degree, I tend to agree with that. There's a whole lot I can say about that, especially at this particular time of our political season, but we won't go there. But the idea of putting together a series of logical arguments to be followed by the hearer, we are told, is a fruitless task. You are told that you live in a soundbite generation. People are attuned to 15 to 30 second soundbites, or at most to a 30 minute sitcom that has only 20 minutes of actual content, and that's using the term content lightly. You are told that we just live in a different day. Preaching will not accomplish what it once accomplished. And so instead of preaching, you are told that we need multimedia presentations. We need worship bands and mood lighting and dramatic presentations. We need to give people what they are used to and what they want, is what you will hear people say. So why do we preach? Because Jesus said to preach. That's why. Here's what he says. Matthew 10:7. "As you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. Mark 3:14. He ordained 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach. Mark 16:15. He said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so someone says, yes, but that was to the 12 disciples. Well, let's go beyond the 12 disciples then. Paul says in Romans 10:14, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? 1 Corinthians 1:17-18. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Now those who say that preaching has lost its power should listen to that very carefully. It is only foolishness to those who perish. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now some would say, well, the world of the Roman Empire was a different world than today. In some respects, yes, but it was just as much oriented toward entertainment and pleasure as our culture today. The only difference was the means available to provide the entertainment. There were dance troupes and drama troupes that entertained in the streets of the cities of the Roman Empire. There were great feast days to the pagan gods that were loaded with entertainment, ranging from programs for children to prostitution for adults. And if there had been seeker-sensitive churches in that day, I wonder if they would have adopted the methods of the entertainers in the empire. But in spite of all that, Paul and the other apostles preached the gospel. Why? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The apostles gave the crowds what God said they needed, not what the crowd said they wanted. Now, it's rather interesting, the instructions that Jesus gives to his disciples as he sends them out on their first preaching mission. In these instructions, we also see a principle that should characterize those who are disciples of the Lord Jesus. He tells them that they are to travel light. No extra baggage fees for these guys. He says, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Now, we are not to understand this, as some have, that you're to go out to the mission field without having any support raised and just trust Jesus. Because later on, Jesus instructs them to take a purse. So why does Jesus give these instructions here? Well, in the ancient world at that time, there were traveling philosophers and missionaries of other false religions who made a profit from their preaching and their teaching. And if they were especially eloquent, their preaching and teaching was quite profitable for them. They were not afraid to ask for money for their services. And Jesus wants his disciples to avoid looking like these false teachers and philosophers. The message they brought was far superior to any philosophical message or the message of any false teacher. The bottom line for Jesus' disciples, however, was that they were to live in dependence upon the Heavenly Father to provide for them. They were to live by faith as the foundation of their ministry. Jesus wanted them to experience what he himself experienced, the daily provision of his Heavenly Father for them. And it's interesting, at the Last Supper, Jesus asked his disciples if they had lacked anything when he sent them out to preach. Their answer? Nothing. He provided everything for them. That was a lesson that would be desperately needed in the post-Pentecost age when Jesus himself was returned to his Heavenly Father. And I can't help but think it's a lesson that needs to be learned by many ministries today as well. One of the first criticisms you hear of many so-called Christian ministries is that they are always asking for money. Now, in some places, That's just a criticism you would expect to hear, but in some places it's legitimate as well. The gospel message is often lost amidst the wealth that is thrown around by some of the more visible parachurch ministries especially. The leading idea here of Jesus' instructions is a warning against worldliness and against luxurious habits. The Church of Jesus Christ, I would argue, has been damaged more by leaders within its ranks who have succumbed to the temptation to personal worldliness and luxury than it has been by those who are outside the church. They have given opportunity to the enemies of the Christian faith to declare that they love money and comfort and success more than they love the souls of men. Now, in similar fashion, Jesus tells his disciples to stay in the house they enter when they arrive. In other words, if you go into a city and you're staying in one house and one of your other brother disciples is staying in another house, if you look over at the other house and the house he's staying in has a hot tub and a swimming pool, you don't say, well, I'm going over there. No. He says that is not to concern you. You are to stay in the house that has welcomed you and received you. Personal comfort is not to be the primary aim of the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. If personal affections are set upon personal comfort and pleasure, you are not living in obedience to the commands of your master. The gospel will have lost its power in your life. How can you preach the power of the gospel to others if it is not at work in you? Now, in these first two instructions Jesus gives his disciples, it is difficult to imagine a more pronounced statement against that lively faith that has been choked out by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life that he talked about in chapter 8. Now, finally, in Jesus' instructions to his disciples, he prepares them for rejection. In the second instruction, he had intimated that they would be received by many. But now, he intimates that there will be places as well where the message they preach will not be received well. And when that occurs, he says, you are to shake the dust of that city off their feet as they leave as a testimony against them. This is not intended by the Lord Jesus as a vindictive, angry, hostile reaction to people's rejection of the gospel. You see, shaking the dust off one's feet was an act connected to ridding oneself of ceremonial defilement after you had been traveling in a Gentile land. And ordinarily, this was an act of self-purification when you came back from a Gentile land into the land of Israel. Now, here, Jesus uses it as a testimony against the city. It is not designed to declare the traveler clean, but rather to declare the city unclean. Now, consequently, this would have been a public action viewed by the people of the city as the disciples were leaving. And the Jews of that city would have understood very well what the disciples were saying and doing in declaring them unclean. Now, to have done it without the people watching would have been pointless. One writer has called this action a merciful prophetic act designed to make the people think deeply about their spiritual condition. Just a few weeks ago, Continental Airlines, which is an airline I have used most frequently in my traveling because of their hub here in Cleveland, caved into the industry pressure and instituted a $15 charge for the first bag that you check. Well, I had already made a decision personally not to travel those airlines, which had instituted what I considered to be an utterly stupid policy. And when Continental instituted that policy, I could have protested simply by flying other airlines and not said a word to them. But what value would that have been? How would they have known that's what I was doing? So, I wrote an email to Continental Airlines. And I said to them, Southwest Airlines flies almost everywhere that Continental Airlines flies. And since they don't charge a $15 fee, when I fly, if I can, I'm going to fly Southwest Airlines. In effect, I was shaking the dust of my feet off against Continental Airlines. Because I think it's a stupid fee. Well, apparently Continental was anticipating some type of protest because I received a form letter back by email thanking me for my business in flying Continental and giving me the same lame rationale they'd already given. Perhaps someday, when Continental is still losing money and Southwest Airlines is making money, someone in Continental's offices hidden deep away in the bowels of some airport will remember my email and think deeply about their stupid policy. Now, Jesus is no longer working with just an ethnic definition of Israel as the people of God. He is declaring that those who refuse God's visitation, in which He brings salvation, are to be regarded as outside of the people of God. That's the purpose of shaking the dust off your feet. This visitation, he says, is present not only in Jesus' own ministry, but also in the ministry of those whom He has set. There are times today when as a church we must perform that same kind of action. When we must remove from our membership one who is in sin. We are declaring him unclean, outside the people of God. Now, it's not an act of vindictive retribution, but rather it is an act of mercy designed to make him think deeply about his spiritual condition. There are times when we cannot cooperate with certain churches because they have long since departed from the true message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we are asked to do so and we cannot do that, we must let them know that we cannot and why we cannot, as an act of mercy designed to draw them to repentance. Now, the ministry of the disciples had the effect that Jesus intended that it would have. The ministry and the message of the kingdom of God having come near began to be heard throughout Judea. And that message carried by the disciples, being confirmed by the same miraculous signs that Jesus performed, linked the disciples to Jesus. And that brought about a reaction. Now, Luke typifies that reaction by inserting an account here of the reaction in Herod's palace. Herod might have been able to ignore the actions of one man, but now he begins to hear that many others are preaching in the name of Jesus, the same message, performing the same miracles. And Luke records that Herod heard all that was done by Jesus. And obviously that includes the works of those whom Jesus had sent. And it's obvious that people were recognizing that these disciples were emissaries of Jesus. You remember the words of the Sanhedrin. They recognized that these men had been with Jesus. Now Herod's perplexed because some of the people are saying that Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead. This is the first time now that John has been mentioned by Luke since he sent messengers to Jesus from his prison cell back in chapter 7. Luke doesn't record the actual account of Herod's beheading of John. He alludes to it here by mentioning Herod's perplexity and then two verses later by the outright statement that Herod had beheaded John the Baptist. Now others are saying that Elijah had appeared. Now, it's interesting that the Jews actually expected a physical appearance of the prophet Elijah prior to the coming of the Messiah, a notion which Jesus put to rest by his statement that Elijah had already come, and he was referring to John the Baptist. Now, interestingly enough, dispensational eschatology apparently didn't hear Jesus because they still also today expect a reappearance of Elijah in physical form. The idea of a prophet from of old returning was very common among first century Judaism. Prophets who were suggested as returning included Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, as well as Elijah. And at least it shows us here by the references in our text that the people looked at Jesus as among the great prophets of Israel. But Luke uses Herod's questions to point us to a pivotal question that really is the central question of the entire book of Luke. Who is this of whom I hear these things? Herod's conscience condemns him. He knows he is guilty of having murdered a righteous man. And now the appearance of another, like John the Baptist, forces him to acknowledge his sin even though he doesn't repent of it. And he asks, who is this? Now this is the question that our lives as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ should provoke in others. God has commissioned each of us in whatever sphere He has placed us to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, we cannot work miracles of healing, but we can show compassion to those who are suffering. We cannot cast out demons, but we can oppose sin in its every manifestation. We can engage in spiritual warfare through prayer, through holy living, putting upon ourselves the whole armor of God. The reason for showing compassion, the reason for being holy in our lives, is that as people observe us, they might ask the same question that Herod asked. Who is this Jesus? Who is this of whom I hear? It's the question that every human ultimately must face. All of eternity revolves around the question provoked by those whom Jesus sends to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And so, my brothers and sisters, I ask you today, is your life such that it provokes people to ask the question, who is this? This Jesus that you talk about, who is this of whom I hear? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for calling us to be your disciples. We know that we are weak, we are frail, many times we are fearful, many times we go beyond the authority you've given to us. And yet, Father, in mercy and in grace, you have chosen to use weak and frail men and women to proclaim through the foolishness of preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news that the kingdom of God is among us. And so, Father, I pray that you would grant to us the grace to put aside sin, to live holy lives, to be compassionate as the Lord Jesus Himself was compassionate, that people might ask that question, who is this of whom we hear? Make us bold to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.